Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. Just as a reminder, I forgot to mention it to Jim, so he would announce it, which is completely my fault, as most things tend to be. We are going to be having a semi-class. We're going to do a Bible overview after services this morning, so if you guys will stick around. We have some material that I printed off and collated. And then for the men, if you guys are able to make it, we're going to do a workshop today on building small short talks, and that'll be at 4 o'clock here at the building for those who can make it. We have been talking, I'm going to give you a freebie before we begin, because today is short and might as well do that. Life is difficult. I don't know if you guys have noticed that. I think most of us have kind of experienced that from time to time. Seems like the longer that we get to live, the more that we get to understand that. I have a really good quote today. Not today, but this week, I should say. I'm going to get all my information completely wrong just so that we know it's factual. So I heard a quote this week that I thought was really fitting. Someone was asked to step up to the plate and kind of take on a large challenge, and their response was that life is hard. But luckily, it's short. And I thought that was a pretty interesting perspective, that we have to go through quite a bit sometimes. But life, in the large grand scheme, is pretty short. So we might have to go through quite a bit, but in the end, it's really not going to be all that long. And a reward is great, and that's a wonderful thing. So we've been talking about something completely different than all those topics beforehand. For the last 3 weeks, we've been talking about looking at God's plan in our lives. And so if you guys have been kind of lacking things to rejoice over, this is the last of this series, so you can at least rejoice over that if you're kind of just all out of things to rejoice over. So that's a good thing. But we had started 4 weeks ago looking at the idea of, or the question of, does God work in our lives? And we had brought up a lot of principles looking at God's providence and God's protection, His guidance for us. And we have to conclude that if the Bible encourages us to pray for those things, then God does work personally in our lives. And that is a wonderful thing. We also mentioned that sometimes that doesn't always look like what we expect it to look like. God worked in Job's life. And it worked. He worked in Job's life both for blessing and for some negative things as well. And what James tells us in James chapter 5 is for us to see the purpose of God in Job, recognizing that even in suffering, there is blessings if we continually turn to God. That's one of the hardships of suffering, is if we turn from God in our sufferings, then suffering has no purpose. If that drives us further from God, if we allow that to harden our heart, then there is no purpose in suffering. Only with God is there purpose in the things that we suffer, for Him to create great in us, and for Him to refine us, and for Him to use us for His purpose. So we looked at a couple things last week. How do we look for God's purpose in our life? Because a couple weeks ago, we had started with everybody is going to be led to the same place to begin with. We're all going to be led to sanctification and redemption. We're all going to be put into God's plan through His plan of redemption. That is going to be the case for everybody. But then from there, all of our individual talents and all of our abilities and all of our inclinations and all of our individual areas of influence is going to lead us in a slightly different path than everybody else, all with sanctification and redemption as a backdrop. That there are things that you are uniquely talented that I am not. There are areas of influence that you have that I will never have. There are things that I may have that you may not have. And that's how God has designed the body, that each part works both in conjunction and complementary to one another. But how do I know what it is that I'm supposed to do? How can I best be used in God's service? That really is the question we have been asking for the last few weeks. So what we had begun with is the passages like Matthew chapter 5, that we are to put God's will first. We looked at Matthew chapter 5 there in verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we had suggested that the idea of purity of heart is to will one thing. And then throughout the rest of the New Testament, Jesus tells us not to will our own will, but to will God's will. And that's going to be first and foremost. If you want to follow at God's command, if you want to walk in the footsteps that He has laid out for you to walk in, then wanting His will is going to be predominantly what you need to do. We cannot follow God's command, we cannot move at his nod, unless we want to have his will issue in our lives. We had also mentioned last week that we need to ask. Psalm 24, verses 4 and verse 5, you have David who writes, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation, and for you I wait all the day long." We need to be willing to truly ask that God lead and guide and provide and direct our steps. You know, that has to be something that is a part of our daily life. Whenever you come up to a decision that needs to be made, or whether there's an opportunity that you think you may or may not need to take, or there is a door that you want to be open or you think may be open, we need to ask at all those junction points. And there's a really great pattern that's laid out for us in scriptures of times for people who begun their walk with God by asking every time, and then later on slacked off on that asking for the guidance and direction, and watch how that changes drastically. Joshua is a great example. Joshua prays at every major junction during his earlier life. And so they are guided and they're directed. They're led across the Jordan on dry ground. They perform the ceremonies. They go through all the rituals that they need to go through. And then when it comes to their battle, God tells them exactly what to do with Jericho, and they win without losing anybody. And then out of their joy and out of their zeal that is slightly misplaced, they rush into battle against Ai without asking. And they're defeated. And then they go back and they ask God, well, why is this the case? And God directs them to cleanse themselves of the sin that was committed, and then directs them how to win the battle from there. We see that through a number of people through the Old Testament, of individuals who begin their life by prayer and by the guidance of God, only to change that later. And sometimes that's how we end up being. We end up being people who begin at some point in time to ask for guidance, and then through our own confidence in our life that we begin to fail to ask. We need to ask at all times that God would guide and guard and direct us. We need to be open to change. As we mentioned Joshua just a moment ago, when Joshua is told throughout chapter 1 several times to be strong and courageous and to do all that God had commanded him, but only be strong and courageous and not turn from the right or the left, but only be strong and courageous, he then turns to the people of Israel and tells them that, you know, we got a long road ahead of us. We have to be strong and courageous. And the reply in Joshua chapter 1, verse 16 is, "Send us wherever you want us to go, or we will go wherever you send, and we will do whatever you direct." And that needs to be our attitude. If we're going to pray that God's will be done in our lives, and that we're going to ask that he open doors for us, and that he would straighten paths for us, and he would pave the way for us to go and do things, then we need to be willing to go wherever that is. We need to make those sacrifices to do that. And whenever we are set on a path, and whenever that path may dry up or the doors are closed, we need to move on. We need to be willing to change from that as well. We also need to be individuals who have conviction without compromise. If you haven't noticed, I think Joshua is a pretty great example of what it means to follow God and his guidance in your life. In Joshua chapter 24, this is probably the verse that we have hanging up in our house to some degree. This is where Joshua lays out his edict, or lays out his challenge, rather, before the nation of Israel. Choose this day whom you will serve. If it's evil in your eyes to serve God, then you make that choice. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We may want a lot more results from our work. We may want things to work a little bit faster whenever we go out and we work. We want to see the instantaneous. We want to find people who are just ready to be converted. We want to have people who are immediately uplifted whenever we call them on the phone. And sometimes that's not going to be the case. Sometimes we're going to have to work a long time. And sometimes we're going to work without any growth. Remember what Paul says, that he planted and Apollos watered, but it was God who gave the increase. Sometimes we want to skip that step. We want to not wait for God. We want to make compromises so that we see results faster. But we need to be people who are never willing to compromise on truth, to have convictions and to not change that, and allow God to have the work that he chooses to have in our lives. We had mentioned last week, as we had finished off there in Mark chapter 9, that we need to be people who are willing to serve. You know, there in Mark chapter 9, as they came to Capernaum, they went into a house and they were discussing along the way. But when Jesus asked them, what were you discussing? They all kept silent because they were ashamed that they were arguing back and forth with one another who was the greatest. And Jesus points out that if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant to all. And he took a child and he put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. If we're going to be used in God's service, then we are going to be used to serve one another. You think of the people who we would deem as great in the New Testament. And all of them are characterized by their service to other individuals. And sometimes we think of being great at something as getting all the acclaim and all the accolade and being treated differently or specially because of that. And yet those people who sought after that were people who Jesus roundly condemned. People who sought for the right seat in the synagogue. People who looked for the praise and the street corners. People who like to be recognized by their garments what kind of people they are. Jesus seeks people to serve in his kingdom. And if we're going to be really used in his service, then we're going to be used in service. We need to be people who are willing to not be the person who is being served, but the person who is serving. We mentioned, I think, last week, the story of the lady in Pakistan, you know, who was exceptionally beautiful and given an arranged marriage to a man who was not so exceptionally beautiful. And in his jealousy and in his rage and his conspiratorial mind, he had physically damaged her looks. And then later in life, after running away and abandoning her and their children, sought for someone to care for him while he died. And the children were outraged. You know, why would you ever consider going and helping this man while he dies, after he has done what he's done to you and abandoned us as a family? And her reply is that I'm a Christian. You know, in a country where Christianity is not common, her reply was, I'm a Christian, and Christianity teaches me to be forgiving and to serve. And sometimes for us to do God's will in our life, we have to do the meanest and the lowest of jobs from time to time. But there'd be great works to be done that aren't so great from the outside. In a very similar path today, I would like to suggest that we need to be people who are willing to not be number one. We had mentioned Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through verse 37. It's the same verses we had mentioned for the last point, where Jesus says that if you want to be first, you must be last and servant of all. There is an idea that if I'm going to go forth and I'm going to do work, then I have to be recognized as being number one. I have to be the person who does. I need to be the person who's ahead of the charge. And as an American, we like that concept. We like the feeling. You know, we don't watch sports teams because we hope that our sports team is going to be number two. We really like it if they're number one. There's a reason that the Cubs don't have a whole lot of fans right now. There's a reason the Milwaukee Brewers are not the best team in the world in most people's eyes. You know, that's the case. We like to be number one. There's a reason that America as number one is a really good appealing idea in our minds, because we like that concept. That's kind of ingrained in us from a very early childhood. But when it comes to us being Christians, maybe I'm not the one to lead the charge. Just mathematically speaking, everybody can't be number one. God has designed us for some of us to be number one, and some of us to be number two, and number three, and number four, and so on and so forth. And the whole imagery that he gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is dealing with that idea that some people will look at themselves and say, well, I'm not worthy or I'm not worthwhile in the body because I don't do this or that. And other people will look at others and say, well, you're not worthwhile because you don't do this or that. And he makes the point that God has arranged the body, giving them each part their own glory. Now, not everyone has to be a hand, and not everyone has to be a foot, not everyone has to be an eye, because each part works properly and so builds up the body of Christ. Sometimes we want to to serve God, but we want to do it in a way that is also going to glorify us at the same time. That we are going to be pushed forward, we're going to be notable for the way that we serve, that we're going to be noted among the brethren, we're going to have the big name. But in the pursuit of personal glorification and self-acclaim, we often fall into ruin and all kinds of problems, looking to not what God wants me to do, but trying to find fulfillment in others' praise and recognition. And that's a hard thing sometimes. Because whenever you're at work and you do a really good job, you want to be recognized for it. And whenever you're at home and you do a really good job, you want your wife or your husband to recognize it. You know, we like praise and we like recognition. We like to be someone who is of note and noteworthy. We like feeling fulfillment in those things. And sometimes we need to recognize that God has not designed all of us to be people of recognition. And that's not a bad thing. In fact, you find the apostles who later on in their life, and by later on I mean after their life, are really notable amongst brethren. But at the time they were despised, they were put into prison, and they were beaten, and they were disregarded. And yet they were exactly where God wanted them to be, doing the exact work that God has designed them for. And that's hard sometimes for us to really, as Americans, wrap our minds around and agree, yes, God doesn't always want me to be number one, that I can rejoice with those who rejoice. I can share in their glory without it being mine. That I don't have to have this competition. Look over at Philippians chapter 2. Consider the way that Paul phrases this. In Philippians chapter 2. And I realize that all the translations are going to read slightly differently, but I want us to consider verses 1 down through verse 3. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, and any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy of being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord and of one mind. But notice verse 3 in particular. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. But there in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. The terminology, the imagery behind the idea of selfish ambition or conceit is the idea of jockeying for position. That I'm going to do this so that I can be recognized, or I can be above you, or I can be more important, or I can be more noteworthy than you are. When it comes to this idea of being united, of the same love and the same mind, the same sympathy, the same joy, I kind of have to disappear slightly in that whole concept. That if I'm only worried about my recognition or my praise or my glory, then I can't be happy in yours. If you succeed in some area and it's something that I would like to have done in my life, and I'm jealous over that, that there's some conceit or some selfish ambition, I can't have joy in your success. I can't love the fact that you have succeeded in your era. I can't do that because I'm only worried about me. But if I'm okay with not being number one, and I can see the whole body working together with all the joints with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, if I can have that mindset, wherever your love is my love, and your joy is my joy, and your sorrow is my sorrow, then we get to work together. And that's a much beautiful concept, much more beautiful concept than just me getting all the praise and glory and recognition. If I'm going to be used in God's service, then I can't have to be number one. I can be whatever position, whatever place in the body that God has placed me. And I can have joy in that, recognizing that I am there doing my part. And without me, the body doesn't work properly. Not everyone can have the same job, and that is great. Because not everyone's designed to do that. So when Paul writes, he tells them to have participation in the Spirit, have affection and sympathy, and to complete his joy by having this mindset that was Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be held on to, that he was willing to give that up in order to come and to live as a servant, to being obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross, and then allowed God to esteem him and to give him a name that is above every name. Whenever we seek personal glorification, we will always miss the mark. We'll never truly find satisfaction in that area. I would also suggest that we need to have discipline without drudgery. Alliteration is always a fun thing, so we're going to do discipline without drudgery. And there's two types of discipline the Bible talks about. One is self-discipline. In Titus chapter 1, verses 7 through verse 8, he gives the qualifications of an overseer. And he mentions there in verse 7 that an overseer is as God's stewards must be above reproach, must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but he ought to be hospitable, lovers of good, self-controlled, upright and holy and disciplined. Paul's going to make the same point later on over in chapter 2 regarding all of us, that he has trained us here in verse 12 of chapter 2, trained us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled and upright and godly lives. There's a discipline that comes along with being a Christian. You think about athletes, which is the whole point that Paul makes over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He compares himself to an athlete. Now, whenever you watch the Olympics, whenever you watch your favorite sports team, if the person comes out and he's going to run the marathon, you think, okay, here's a person who's going to compete on world stage for the marathon, and he comes out and he kind of looks like me, you would recognize that that's not going to work out too good. He hasn't disciplined for the previous 4 years, and he thinks he can show up and just run the race. We see that there is great need for discipline in all aspects when it comes to athletics. And we respect the people who do that. You see them with their diet, with their exercise, with what they do and don't do with their bodies in the off season, so that whenever it's on season, that they can perform at their peak performance. Discipline is of great value in those arenas. And sometimes we as Christians forget that the same thing applies, that we are called to be people who are self-disciplined individuals. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 for a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll look at verses 25 down to verse 27. He says here in verse 25 that every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we for an imperishable. So Paul says about himself that I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Would you view yourself as being someone who is self-disciplined and regimented in all things? And there are some things here, he's talking about spirituality. I'm not saying, do you get up every morning and do you eat only egg whites and then take a marathon run before breakfast or before second breakfast? He's making the point here, when it comes to your spiritual life, are you someone who is disciplined in maybe what you watch? What entertainment do you ingest in yourself on a regular basis? What do you allow yourself to watch and to listen to? What sources of media do you take in? Are you disciplined with the people that you hang out with? Paul's going to mention just a couple of chapters later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that evil company corrupts good morals. And that is a really important thing for us to consider when it comes to being self-disciplined. How do you use your time? Whenever you have opportunities in your life to reach out to individuals, do you let those opportunities pass you by because you're not disciplined with time management? Those things are kind of important. Are we individuals who are disciplined when it comes to our worship? When Sunday morning rolls around, are we going to regret that last night we stayed up way too late doing other things, or we didn't get enough sleep, or we had a whole other set of things that I would rather do rather than be here on Sunday mornings, and so therefore not be here on Sunday mornings? All that goes into being self-disciplined. And so Paul says that he, Paul, I don't know if that is as impactful to you as it is to me, But when I think of Paul, I think of someone who seems to kind of have things sorted out already. And by this point in time in his life, he's pretty well set on his course. And yet even now, at this point, Paul says he practices self-discipline, lest after he spent all that time preaching to others, he might become disqualified. And if Paul needs that, then I really do. But there's another aspect of discipline the Bible talks about, and that's the discipline from God. In Hebrews chapter 12, you know, if we're going to make the point that Paul mentions here back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that he runs but doesn't run aimlessly, and then Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 12 also gives the same analogy of running. Let us lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely and run with endurance the race that is set before us. And while Paul talks about self-discipline to the Corinthians, the Hebrew writer talks about discipline from God. And so let's consider verses 5 and following. He says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" I find the wording there really interesting in verse 5. Have you considered the exhortation? It's something that's, the wording there is building up. Have you forgotten that which builds you up as a son? And then he immediately gets into verse 5, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one whom he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. If it is for discipline that you have endured, God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If we are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who discipline us, and we respect them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For when they," meaning our earthly fathers, "discipline us for a short time, as seems best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Now for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruits of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." We had mentioned before the imagery that was given back in Malachi of God sitting as a refiner of silver, purifying us. You know, this is what he's talking about. That there are times that we're going to have to go through hardship, that we're going to be trained by this discipline, teaching us to not want evil, but rather to love good, to long for a time when we're no longer subject to all the sin that's in this world, but we can be at home with God. And he makes the point here that here in verse 5, "Do not be weary when reproved by him." Both self-discipline and discipline from God can seem like drudgery. Every day I have to get up and every day I have to do my very best to extend God's kingdom. I have to do my very best to show forgiveness and mercy and kindness. And it's just sometimes so much easier to be mean and cruel and sardonic. Sometimes it's so much easier to just neglect people and neglect all the things we ought to do and just play hooky and do other things. So much easier to do those things rather than to learn by being reproved and disciplined and to be self-disciplined. But drudgery cannot be a part of that. We need to be individuals who do not become, who recognize the good that's produced, that we wake up with renewed zeal on a regular basis, that this is a great thing. Hopefully, after service, we'll be talking about the discipline that we're going to be required for all of us to make it through the scriptures in the next year. And I hope that that isn't going to become a drudgerous thing. But every day, hopefully, we're going to wake up and say, well, I get to read a couple more chapters, and I get to learn a lot more about God's word. You know, that should be a beautiful thing. And that's just one area to think about. So we need to be willing to be people who are not number one, and we need to have discipline, both self-discipline and discipline from God, without drudgery. And I want to mention just one last thing before we run out of time. We need to seek and listen to advice. If we're going to be really looking for where God's going to direct us, sometimes we can be too close to the situation, if that's fair to say. You know, sometimes we recognize that in other people. We see them wrestling with decisions or wrestling with things in their life, and we want to step in and give them some advice because maybe they're just too close to the situation to see exactly what's happening. Seems like a logical thing. I want to look at three passages in Proverbs real quick. Let's go start with Proverbs chapter 19. Solomon here has a lot to say about advice in Proverbs. We're just going to look at three quick passages. Proverbs 19, there in verse 20, very simply stated, "Listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future." Sometimes we need help making a decision to go where we need to go, to do what we need to do. Sometimes we need to ask other people of their wisdom that they've gained from God in order to make the right choices in our life. Going over a couple more chapters into Proverbs chapter 24 and in verse 6. He says, "For by wise guidance you can wage war, and in an abundance of counselor there is victory." Whenever you are going to do something huge in your life, if you're going to wage war, you don't want to make that. You don't want the leader of your country to make that decision all by himself. You want him to have a council. You want him to have a group of people who is going to say, "I don't know about that. We don't have nearly enough weapons, and you forgot that their army is twice as big as ours. You forget that they have the home field advantage. You forget all these other things." Or to say, "Yeah, I think we can, and here's how we strategize to do that." Same thing comes in our lives. We are waging spiritual warfare. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against everything else. And whenever we are going to wage warfare, sometimes we don't have the wisdom to do it by ourselves. And so Solomon says, "For by guidance you can wage war, and in an abundance of counselors there is victory." And a couple of chapters back into chapter 12 and verse 15, he makes the point in verse 15 that the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. And he's going to contrast those two things. And this comes up, you know, a couple more times through Proverbs. Like I said, we could spend a lot of time in one of my favorite books looking at this simple topic. But he described the difference between someone who is a fool and someone who is wise. A fool listens only to himself, while a wise person seeks advice. Those are important things. So if we want to make a plan of how do I follow God, how is it that I'm going to look for his purpose in my life, I need to seek his will first, always. I need to be willing to ask and ask diligently for his guidance and his direction. I need to be someone who's willing to serve, someone who's okay with not being number one. I need to be someone who is disciplined in my actions. If you want to hire someone at your work, you don't want to hire someone that has no work ethic. You don't want to use them in your business if they have no regard to how they're going to do their job. I think the same thing applies to us as Christians. Be people who are disciplined in the way that we work. And we need to be people who are willing to seek advice, having that humility in ourselves to listen to other people and to take some of their guidance into action. That concludes a very, very, very long series of lessons. I hope that is helpful. I really do. Whenever you live a life and you fail to see God's guidance or fail to seek his purpose in your life, it can get hard and very difficult. It can be discouraging, to say the least. But if you start to open your eyes and see that God has provided in the past and that he has guided in the past and that he is willing to guide and provide in the future, then there's hope. And that's what one of the things that we're to abide in is be people who abide in love and abide in hope. And hope that God is going to produce great in the future for us. Whether that's great in service or great in abundance for our output, whatever the case is, we need to look for that. But that doesn't happen by me getting everything that I want. That happens at me being at his beck and call. And I hope that as we move forward, both individually and as a congregation, that we can have a mindset where we are looking first and foremost and always to what God has planned for us. That we always have that goal in mind that we want to do both here at Happy Hill and individually and in our families. Whatever God opens the door for us, we're going to jump on that with tenacity. There are great things afoot. There are great things happening, and I hope that we can continue to move in that right direction. Jim has picked out for us number 307. If God hasn't been the guiding force in your life, if you have stepped off that path, or you haven't begun that path in the first place, then all that life has for you is outside of God's plan. Paul makes a point in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that there are two types of vessels. There are vessels that God can use for dishonorable use, where he can display his wrath and his power over them. And there are vessels that are cleansed for honorable use, ready for the master for every good work. Those are the two options that lay out before us. Individuals who have filled themselves with filth and defilement, and that God is going to prepare for wrath, or prepare wrath for them. Or individuals who have been cleansed and ready for God. And if you've either stepped off that path or you've never started the path, then God's wrath is what is there waiting for you. And there's no purpose to the suffering. There's no end goal and greatness to all the work that you do. All that you have is just to be burned. And if you need to change that today, then there is no better time than the present to make that happen. And if we can help you to make that choice, then let us know as we stand and sing number 307.